welcome to the Who is Messiah podcast. Today, Tobias Singer, world-renowned rabbi, interviews David Solomon, Hebrew and Tanakh scholar, about Isaiah 53, the only passage in the Old Testament that Christians point to explain the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Listen to the Hebrew and what it means to find out exactly what God thinks.
Singer here, Israel National Radio, truth nowhere else. David Solomon, my guest, renowned lecturer, teacher of Tanakh, Jewish history and philosophy. We're in the book of Isaiah. Let me say it the right way. Sefer Yeshayahu, the book that describes God's salvation program for mankind. Isaiah 53, perhaps the most controversial chapter in the entire Jewish scriptures. We're going to go through it now on air. Don't touch the dial. Singer here, Israel National Radio, IsraelNationalRadio.com, broadcasting around the world, bringing the Word of God to listeners, those Jew and Gentile who seek to understand the answer to a basic question, like, what does God think? Like, what does God think? What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? And after all, the book of Isaiah begins, this is Koyamar Hashem, so says the Lord, the vision of Isaiah. Joining me right now is David Solomon. He is a world-renowned lecturer, teacher of Tanakh, a dear friend of mine. We have explored many books of the Bible, and we are in, without a question, the premier work of the Nevi'im Achronim, the latter prophets, Isaiah. 66 chapters of pure oil. And David Solomon, the website address is in1hour.net. Welcome to the show.
Great to be here again, Tobias.
How does it feel to explore the 53rd chapter now on air?
It's awesome. In fact, if we want to understand what God wants, then we have to read the words of the people who spoke in the name of God. Right. And that, of course, is the prophets of Israel.
Isaiah 53 is without a doubt the... He's so fast! Isaiah 53 is without a doubt the most controversial chapter in the Bible.
Let's just bracket this, because off air, over the last couple of weeks, because we didn't meet last week, it was Tu B'Av, there were lots of other things happening, and Tovia and I, you and I didn't meet last week on air, but we did talk about this chapter, and we had a little bit of a discussion, because this chapter is so historically saturated in polemic. It is the end of 52, and the whole of chapter 53 has really been the primary text of Christian-Jewish polemic that has been your field for so many years. And I came up with the idea that I really want to imagine that Christianity doesn't exist, and I want to do this outside of that whole framework. Tobias said, yeah, but you can't not make reference to it. So I think
we've been talking about you guys a lot, listeners a lot. Let me ask you, let me start off with a question for you. What do you think is the most fundamental reason why this chapter is the most misunderstood chapter in the Bible? What do you think is the most important contributing factor to that horrible situation?
And not only misunderstood, but mistranslated and completely misinterpreted by just about everybody, including, I might add, many famous Jewish scholars who, for whatever reason, came under the aura of the influence of Christian interpretations of this chapter and perhaps didn't look deeper than they needed to in order to really come to terms with the concepts contained within it. When we talk about the Word of God, Tavia, we talk about understanding what the holy sages and the holy prophets of the nation of Israel in their history have told us. Many of those messages, as we see in the Nevi'im now, are unfolded throughout generations. Hmm. And therefore, I don't think it's hubris to say that in our generation, we can have a unique clarity, maybe not exactly on what it is God is exactly saying, but we certainly know what he's not saying. Isaiah 53, you can answer this question so much better than I can, but Isaiah 53 has been the subject of just about every Christian-Jewish debate of the last 2,000 years, whether it took place in the big halls of cathedrals in the Middle Ages, or whether it takes place on a street corner between an ordinary Jew and a Jew for Jesus representative. This has been the text that everybody argues about, because on the absolute surface, if you take it out of context, Christian missionaries can bring this to evangelists, can bring this text, and they say, hey, look at this, look at what happened to Jesus, look at what happens to the servant of God. I've got no idea why they refer to the guy that they're supposed to believe is divine and the Messiah as the servant of God. But look at what happens to this person. Look at what happens to Jesus. Hainuach. This is this. This is this. And it's a very, very, very miscontextualized, misinterpreted, mistranslated, and spiritually confusing exercise that these people have gone through. Today, most Christian scholars of any integrity whatsoever who've studied the Hebrew, studied the deep meaning inside the text, seen the chapter in context, are agreeing with the Jewish people. This chapter is not about you-know-who.
Yeah, and I just to point out the New English Bible, which is a Christian Bible, the Oxford Annotation. You take the New Revised Standard Version, the Oxford Annotation. You go to the Oxford Companion to the Bible. I can go through them one after the other. If you read the commentaries of modern Christian Bible scholars, it's literally they plagiarize Rashi. So what we have here, I think, and I'll just say this, David, and tell me if you disagree, it may be said that there is no chapter in the Bible that has been more mangled, mistranslated, ripped out of context than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah.
And I'm hoping that in the next hour or so, Toby, you and I can highlight some of the examples so the listeners can see for themselves. I don't want listeners to take our word for it. Remember that every authentic journey in Jewish spirituality and in the Word of God and in the Bible is a journey you take for yourself. Don't listen to what Tovia and I have to say. If you don't
listen to me a little.
If you don't, I'm glad
to
you
me a little. That. I mean,
yeah, don't listen
take,
to me. Listen to Tovia a little bit.
Yes.
But if you don't take our word for it, then go and look for yourself. Learn Hebrew. Understand the Word of God in the original. Have a look at what's happened to these chapters contextually and translationally, and you will then be able to come back and have an informed discussion with us. I don't want to offend anybody, and neither
do you. No, I do. My ratings go through the roof when I do that.
Okay, well, I'm just a guest on your program, so I'm not going to offend people.
I am always nastier than my guests. I want to just share one anecdotal point here. It is possible that I know more Christians than the Pope, okay? I've engaged in numerous conversations with Christians over the years. My listeners know this. I have been presented with, what about Isaiah 53, more times than I can count. I have frequently asked this individual, how well do you know Isaiah 53? And they will respond, David, I know it by heart. Could you name one verse in Isaiah 52, 54? One verse, not the whole chapter. I have no clue. I need to open a Bible. This emphasis on knowing one chapter completely out of context.
And remember, as you and I have often said in this slot on your program, we have often repeated the fact that the chapter divisions are not original to the Jewish Bible.
They don't come from Lubavitch?
No, they don't even come from Lubavitch or from Satmar. They, in fact,
they come from a big Goyax, an echte Goy. I'm cracked. I'm doing this for David.
They were made up. Some intelligently, some not intelligently, some driven by a certain agenda, a religious agenda. But they were created, and I'm not saying they're not useful, but they were created by Stephen Langton in the Middle Ages, a Christian priest, who devised these because they worked well for him, but they're not original to the Bible, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. This Isaiah 53 is a classic example of a chapter artificially created as a chapter with a totally artificial break in the middle of a discussion that enables the church to take this chapter completely out of context.
Let's talk about the chapter.
Let's talk about the chapter itself now that we've contextualized in those terms.
And let me just say this. David and I appreciate the importance of this broadcast, and we have no clue how long we're going to spend on this chapter. We're winging it.
Yeah, we're going to start.
We might take calls in the next segment. I'll just give out the number once. No guarantee. 1-800-270-428. But it's not going to happen now, just so you know.
I also want to make one introductory remark, if I may, Toby, before we launch into actually discussing the verses themselves. Because we're going to start, if you've got your Bible open, we're going to start, in fact, not in chapter 53, as Tovia so adequately pointed out, because that's not the beginning of this section. This section really begins to take off from where we got up to a couple of weeks ago, and it starts in chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah, Sefer Yeshayahu, Perek Nun Bet, chapter 52, verse 13, because an entire new idea begins then, and I want to make just this preparatory remark. Some of what I'm going to talk about tonight and maybe even in the following weeks and what Toby's going to talk, we're going to discuss together, because there's no other way around it, listeners, there is no other way around it. We are going to have to discuss the meaning of certain terms, concepts, and words in Hebrew. I can't apologize for that. I do have a very, very emphatic educational theme that goes on in my work about the importance of Hebrew and understanding Hebrew as the gateway to one's own authentic journey in the Bible. If you don't like that, I can't help you, but if you want to engage with Hebrew, then we can have a sensible discussion about it. We have to go back to the Hebrew, we have to cross-reference the meaning of terms, because we cannot rely on the King James, the Standard Revised, or any other translation.
King James?
I mean, the King James, beautiful piece of English literature that it is really only 400 years old. This text from Isaiah is 2,700 years old and was written in a language that is still spoken today and was spoken then. And when Isaiah composed these words, divinely inspired directly by God, he'd never heard of English.
He's not getting around here. One other point that I'm going to say. I know David and I are setting this up, and we're winging this, and we're praying to Hashem. That Hashem just keeps the words from our lips. It's his word that we're talking about. Isaiah 53, as David just said, begins in Isaiah 52. It's actually verse 13. But bear in mind this. Isaiah 53, that means these 15 verses, 52, the end of 52 and 53, is the fourth of four servant songs. So it really doesn't begin in 52. It's only this last of four servant songs begins in the end of 52, but it's the fourth of four servant songs that begin back in Isaiah 41. David and I have moved this. You've joined David and I on this remarkable journey. So
yeah, we didn't just pick up from this. We have on record that we've been discussing the book of Isaiah for quite some time. If the underpinning of your faith is Isaiah 53, then be prepared for your life to change. If you can't handle that, turn off the dial now. The verse starts, Hine yaskil avdi. This is Isaiah 52. I want to take this, Tovia, a little bit slowly than we normally do. I want to actually break it down. Isaiah, the prophet Yeshayahu, is beginning a soliloquy about the end of days, and he begins with the words, Hine yaskil avdi, behold, my servant shall prosper. This word yaskil, we understand from cross-referencing it with another verse contained, you know, in Deuteronomy and so on. We don't have to get too technical about that, but the word yaskil means will prosper. He will succeed. The question is, who is my servant? And there are several interpretations that have arisen from the traditional commentaries of the Jewish people as to who this is, but there is one main theme that has really emerged. As I said earlier, the words of the prophets become clearer to us over time. And our generation is uniquely placed, given our perspective on history, perspective of the unfolding of God's will, to understand who my servant is. But all of our perceptions now are rooted deeply in ancient and traditional commentaries.
Right. And bear in mind, lahavdil, to make a separation, it's like opening up, and instead of starting from the beginning, you start from page 53, and there's a guy named Charlie. And you're going to, scratching his head, and who's Charlie? Well, the way you figure out who Charlie is, or who Avdi is in this case, is you look at the context, meaning the Avdi has been introduced throughout these four servant songs.
Well, to take the most obvious one, let's go back to Isaiah 41, verse 8. What is Isaiah 41, verse 8? It's very clear. Va'ata Yisrael Avdi, and you, Israel, my servant. So, given that we're not talking about a separate book here, we're not talking about a separate prophet, we're really only talking about something that happens maybe 11 chapters later in the same text. And even if you're a high biblical critical scholar, you'd have to realize we're talking about the same text. Avdi, my servant, is the nation of Israel.
Take out a pen, by the way. And the reason I say to the listeners, take out a pen, because it's Isaiah 41, verse 8 and 9, 44 verse 1, 44 verse 21, 45 verse 4, 48 verse 20, 49 verse 3.
Thank you, Tommy. Tommy and I obviously don't normally go into such technical detail about this, but it's such an important groundwork to set here about who we're talking about, because ultimately This is, as Topia said, the fourth of the servant songs, and they've been going right through the whole of the 40s chapters of Isaiah. So now, when we talk about my servant, it's very clear to anyone who's reading the book of Isaiah properly and integrally and not trying to invent a new religion, that Avdi is my servant, is the nation of Israel, because that is who Isaiah has been talking about from chapter 1 of the book. He is the prophet of Israel, talking to the nation, exhorting the nation, comforting the nation, inspiring the nation, and giving a vision of the nation at the end of days. Am Yisrael, the people of Israel, have a purpose in the world. If you don't believe that, then close the prophets right now, put it back on the shelf, and go and read Tolkien.
I want to ask you a question, David. Do you think that one of the reasons why Isaiah 53 is also very misunderstood is because people don't realize the poetic language? It's not really poetry. There's actually a theological driving force here. I want to go back to another verse that I didn't mention, and that's Isaiah 43, verse 10. It's a verse that's changed your life and mine in so many ways, where it says, Atem Edai no Meshem Avdi, you are my Atem Edai, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, but Avdi, my servant. So the prophet goes from the plural to the singular, and he does that here in Isaiah 53.
In other words, our task as the servants of God are to survive history and be the witnesses of the presence of God in the world.
Right.
That's the whole point of the Jewish people, and Isaiah is very clear on that.
Right, and then, and the reason why it's Avdi is used in the singular, and we see the singular used consistently, but not exclusively, throughout Isaiah 53, is because the Jewish people, the specifically not all the Jews, but the righteous remnant of Israel, we talked about this in the past, they have a singular, unique destiny and role, and that is to be a light to the nations, and that's why it's called in the singular, my servant. And one other scandalous thing, which we may have time to cover on the show, I don't know, is that in the 53rd chapter, the prophet will switch to the plural. And guess what the vast majority of Christian Bibles do with every plural reference to the servant? They crush it and turn to the singular. Hang on to your hats. David Solomon, my guest, in1hour.net is his website. And David, I'm just breaking because I don't forget this. This coming Monday night in Jerusalem, you have a lecture going on at 7:30 or something.
At 8 o'clock.
At 8 o'clock on its side.
On Jewish philosophy, but people can look at the website.
Go ahead.
It's very important, and I don't want to keep coming back to this. When people listen, download this discussion that Tavia and I are having, and we're going to continue after the break. Let's not harp on this, but if you believe that this chapter, and chapter 52, chapter 53, are talking about someone else or some other entity, I need you to listen to this, we need you to listen to this discussion, and compare what we're talking about with what you know fits in, and even if you want to believe that it's about that person, it simply doesn't fit. It's like trying to force a round peg into a square hole, or vice versa, whatever psychologists make monkeys do. But it's not going to work. This pasuk, this particular verse, Hinei Yaskil Avdi, behold, my servant shall prosper. The servant I've been talking about, which is the nation of Israel, Yarum V'nisa V'gavah Ma'od. He'll be lifted up, exalted, made very, very high. In other words, it's a prophecy, it's a vision of the end of days. The nation of Israel has gone through an extreme and long and painful exile and is now going to be brought out of that exile by God miraculously and brilliantly. And in terms of world history, and in terms of all the other nations of the world, and in terms of God's plan unfolding, the nation of Israel will be seen to be the harbinger of God's message in the world, and that element that translates and transforms God consciousness into this world. It's nothing less than that is what Isaiah is talking about. These are extremely important words.
You can only imagine, incidentally, we may be hours, minutes, maybe months away from the redemption. But now we are still in the bitter finster. We're in that bitter darkness. Yes, we're back here in the land of Israel, but the messianic prophecies have not yet come.
Many of the prophecies of the prophets have been fulfilled by this return, but not the ultimate.
Not the ultimate. And therefore, I want you to think about this when we come back. When the redemption occurs, when Isaiah 60 and 61 unfolds, when the prophecies, the promises of Isaiah 37 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 2 unfold, how shocked will the world be? You're listening to Singer right here on Israel National Radio. When we come back after news break, New Year's Journey, to the book of Isaiah, Sefer Yeshayahu, which means the salvation of our God. Singer here, Israel National Radio. My guest, dear friend, David Solomon, in1hour.net. Write it down, in1hour.net, where you can download his lectures and find out about his upcoming schedule of programs, including his most famous, All of Jewish History in 1 hour. David Solomon, welcome back to the show.
Always great to be here. I haven't gone anywhere since the last segment, so the welcome feels superfluous, but it's always good to be here.
It's a joy to have me on. Let's talk. Whatever.
Yeah, sure.
I know, right, I know.
You always do very good impressions of yourself, you do. Go ahead. Have you noticed
that? God bless me.
We're now up to verse 14 of chapter 52. So, we've already discussed the fact that the servant of God, meaning the nation of Israel, will be exalted at the end of days. And what does that mean specifically? Now Isaiah is going to tell us what he means by that in a very specific sense, because it has to do with what we call this notion that's been bandied around for a while called historical consciousness. Every nation, every spiritual system, every ethnic entity views the world and views history in a certain way. And that's very important, because it is from understanding history in the world and understanding our place in the world that we derive meaning. I remember when I was at university, a politics professor of mine once said that if you fail to understand your place in the world, you fail to understand the world. And under this concept we call historical consciousness, how did I get here and where am I going, as part of, say, a larger ethnicity or nationality or religion or spiritual discourse, is extremely important for meaning. Every nation has it. And that's precisely what Isaiah is addressing now. He's addressing the historical consciousness of the world. There is a sort of a grand narrative that everybody imbibes as part of being an informed citizen of the planet. But Isaiah is talking to the nations, and he's talking about the nations, and he says, Ka'asher shamamu alecha rabim. And here he's talking, for the only time in this chapter, he talks directly to the servant. Just as, and I'm freely translating, I do not have a translation in front of me, but just as many were, let's say, shamamu, I don't know, appalled, astonished over you, because of you. And here we're still in that clause, Ken mishchat mi ish mar'ehu, because his form, talking about the servant, was deformed or marred from human appearance. They didn't even regard the servant, meaning the collective entity of Israel, as human. And we know this from history. We know this from some of the great anti-Semitic events, no less, of course, which is the Holocaust itself, where Jews were dehumanized. And their appearance was not even considered human. In other words, they were reviled by the nations. They were
subhuman.
You and I have discussed several times, and I talk about it in when I give classes on the Middle Ages. It's very important to understand the hierarchy that was in the Middle Ages. At the top you had the king and the nobility, and then you had, you know, your merchant classes and your craftsmen and so on, and then you had your peasants, your serfs, and then you had your animals, which had their own hierarchical order. You had horses and cows and sheep and dogs and whatever, and right at the bottom were cockroaches, and underneath the cockroaches were Jews.
You know, I went to university too, and when I...
Mazel tov, you and your family.
I studied social work while you were wasting time in philosophy. here's the key point. In order to graduate with a social work degree in university, you have to take a course in racism.
Mm.
And one of the things that you learn very quickly, it's the first day...
You must have got a distinction in that.
A+, not kidding.
Fantastic.
Get my transcript. One of the things you learn is that in order for a people to persecute and oppress another,
they must dehumanize.
They must dehumanize. The Nazis called the Jews Untermenschen, subhuman.
See, Toby, you didn't need to go to university to learn that. Just open Isaiah 52, verse 14, and it's right there. This entire understanding of the psychology of nations and how they persecute other people and how they dehumanize them is right here. So the servant undergoes this in terms of a historical consciousness, because this is the narrative of the nations. Jews, they're not really people. However, here comes the big part.
And let me just, this show is going to go on for a while, so let me just, one point here. I hope you got the contrast that David is delivering straight from Isaiah. That means, just look at this black and white, this powerful pounding. you have a nation, a servant, throughout history that has been derided, that has been regarded as dark. Go back to Song of Songs, where the woman says, you know, the nations look at me as though I'm dark. You have a nation throughout history that's enduring this bitter darkness, this bitter defense, and it is hated. And you don't need to go anywhere but the United Nations to find out how highly regarded the Jewish nation, the state of Israel, is. But something snaps in the Messianic age, and suddenly the nation is prospered and raised up high and high. It's get that contrast. Without it, you won't succeed.
This verse about the Jews and the dehumanization of them is incredibly powerful, incredibly important, because it also touches on another subject to do with anti-Semitism. You know that there are many people in the world, some of whom may even be listening, that have never actually met a Jewish person. And there is a mythology in some remote places, and certainly until recently, and I've encountered this myself, that people grow up in environments and they hear about the existence of Jews and they imagine, and this was very redolent in the Middle Ages, that they think that Jews look different from other people. Maybe they have horns, maybe they have a tail. They imbibe the stories that are told to them because the Jews are demonized, and even today you will meet people that encounter people that meet Jews and say, oh, wow, you look like a normal person, but you're a Jew. This statement of Isaiah is bullseye exactly onto how the Jew has not only been demonized psychologically, but the Jew's very appearance has been questioned. That they don't even look human. And this phenomenon happens still in the world, and certainly until recently has been quite common.
I want to take this deep, because it happens each and every time David is on the show, that I feel that it is essential that I supply the Rashi to what David is saying. There's something so profoundly deep here. David, my guest, David Solomon, is a historian. It's vital for you to understand that. I know when you think about racism, you're thinking about the way black men and women are treated in the United States or have been for the last few hundred years. You think about how Aborigines are treated in Australia. You think about how minorities are oppressed. It's different for the Jews. When David uses the term, and I didn't ask him for permission to interpret his words, but it's vital that you understand the depth of what he is saying. When the term is used by the nations of the world, that the Jews are demons or devils, you must understand what the implication of that is, because the hatred towards Jews throughout the world is different than the hatred towards blacks in America during the 1930s, 40s, pre, before, after the Civil War. It makes no difference. The Jew is regarded not as stupid, but as extremely intelligent, just like Satan, like Lucifer. He's the highest of all nations, all angels. You know, I've never come across an anti-Semite who has ever declared that we hate the Jews because they're stupid. That's the one thing they won't say about us.
No, some of their best friends are Jews.
So the Jews have this reputation. This racist statement is said about other minorities, but not about Jews. The Jews are, and if an anti-Semite, if David Duke were to get up and say, we hate the Jews because they're stupid, anti-Semites would laugh at him. The Jewish people have a reputation for their intelligence. What the meaning is when it was said by the church fathers, by those in Tsarist Russia, that the Jews are demonic and devils, it means that the Jews really are so smart, but they know the truth and deny him anyway. And if only the devil can do that, and that's what the Jews therefore have to be eradicated. Blacks don't have to be eradicated. You just want to use them as animals. You want to use them to pull things for you. You want to use them as slaves. You don't want, no one ever said, let's shove black people in an oven. No, no one wants to shove them in a black. But the Jews have to be, they are a parasite. That's the language of the Third Reich.
Yeah.
There are Unglück.
So the power of that verse as a perception in historical and consciousness and as an underlying theme of racism is then compared by the prophet Isaiah to what happens in verse 15, which is really the last verse of chapter 52. Because just as to the extent that the nation of Israel was vilified and reviled by the nations, so will this incredible unspeakable turnabout of historical consciousness happen at the end of days, because Isaiah then says, Ken Yazeh Goyim Rabim. Now, I'm going to translate that now, and I do not have a translation in front of me, and some of you may have translations. You may not even have a Hebrew version, you may just have an English, and what I'm about to translate may not be in accord with what you have, but I'm freely translating the Hebrew, and if you have questions, you can dial in, and we'll back it up. Ken Yazeh Goyim Rabim. Our best understanding of this, because really, Ken Yazeh Goyim Rabim really means Ken Yazeh Goyim Rabim. But if we have to put it in English, it's going to mean something like, thus will he cause to shake many nations. We know that that is the meaning of the word Yazeh, because we can cross-reference that to what? And here's the amazing part. To several verses in the book of Vayikra, in Leviticus. Yazeh sheva pa'amim et damo al ha-mizbeach, where the Kohen Gadol sprinkles and shakes the blood of the sacrifice for the purposes of atonement, and hold that thought, because that's really quite interesting, on the altar. So here we use the same word. Thus will the nations literally quake when they realize, because just to the extent, the profound extent to which collectively they have vilified and racially put down the nation of Israel, to that extent will the nations be absolutely awestruck by the realization that is going to come at the end of history, to what extent the purpose of the Jewish people in history has been fulfilled.
You know, as you said that, I was thinking ahead. I do this. I break rules on this show. You know, as you were describing Isaiah 52, verse 15, I am thinking of Isaiah 53:10, because you're talking about the Kohen, the priest, sprinkling blood. We are going to be told later, Isaiah 53, how vindication comes to the world.
Correct.
Through the knowledge of the servant. Remember.
Correct.
This. It is the knowledge of the servant that vindicates the just for many.
And that is why I told the listeners to hold that thought, because the choice of the, by Isaiah, of the word Yazeh is extremely important for the thematics that are going to come later in this chapter about the concept of atonement.
And now some people are shocked. They're stunned. They can't, what they are now witnessing is like nothing they had ever considered.
Yeah. Yikpetsu menachim pihem. And please, listen carefully, because we're not randomly choosing these words to translate. I want to go through this word by word. Yikpetsu alehem pihem. Yikpetsu menachim pihem. That the mouths of kings, yikpetsu. And the meaning of yikpetsu really means, well, likfots is actually to jump. But if you can imagine, there are different ways to understand this. Either it's a jaw-dropping experience and their mouths jump open, or, as most commentators understand it, they're actually their mouths jump shut. They have nothing to say. This is a unique choice of words by Isaiah. Literally, it is so gobsmacking what is going to happen at the end of days, that the kings, who are synonymous with the nations, because the kings ultimately are the nations, they represent the nations, they are the symbol of the nations, have nothing at this point to say. They're going to say something soon, because we're going to open up chapter 53 and we're going to hear what they have to say. But ultimately, in this first, as I said, gobsmacking realization, that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about.
It's very hard, David. You know, this is radio, and for the first time, I think, in 10 years doing News Talk, I wish I was doing television right now, because to understand what you've just heard is this. Imagine that you see something that is so incongruous, is the opposite of what you expected, and you're in a state of shock, and you go, and you take your two hands, and you put them over your mouth in disbelief. That's what's happening.
That's precisely
now,
what Isaiah is describing.
David, let's find out from Isaiah, why are these nations so shocked that their jaws slam shut?
They're shocked because everything they believed was underpinning their reality is suddenly completely controverted by what is happening before their eyes. The prophet tells us, "Asher lo supar lehem ra'u," because they saw that which was not told to them. They said, no one ever told us that this was the case. "Va'asher lo sham'u hitbonanu," and that which they have not heard, they themselves saw, they themselves gazed at and watched. Meaning that had they not seen this with their own eyes, they simply would not have believed it based on their entire understanding of reality.
And the reason, you know, David, gosh, there is no doubt that this is, we're going to do this slowly, and I thank God for David. We're doing this together here. There is, it might be said, that there is no chapter break that's more offensive than this one. And the reason why this is so disturbing is that Isaiah 53, verse 1, remember what you heard David just say? The nations go, and they cover their mouths in disbelief. The verse then explains why they're so shocked, because everything they are now witnessing is like nothing they had ever heard. Everything they are now seeing before them is like nothing they have ever considered. Isaiah 53, verse 1, opens up with their question. And the point being, when somebody asks you about Isaiah 53, the first question is, who is speaking?
Correct. Now, here's the incredible point. I said earlier in the program I didn't want to harp on the Christological interpretations of Isaiah 53. I hope Tovi won't mind if I go there for just a minute. In fact, This is why Christian missionaries don't want to speak about chapter 52. Because if in fact 53 was talking about Yeshua, then the whole thing would not make sense. Because if in fact it's the case that, you know, the whole world is Christian and believes in him except for the Jews, then why would it talk about all the nations being astonished and stunned and putting their hands over their mouth and going, my gosh, we never realized? It is so clear that it's not only not talking about the founder of Christianity, it's actually saying the opposite. It's talking about all the nations of the world being astonished that the main conveyance of the plan of Israel the God of Israel was in fact the nation of Israel.
I got to throw this in. There are many places in Tanakh which describe the reactions at the end of days to everybody, Jews included. There is not a single example where the Jews are surprised, and there are numerous examples where the Gentiles are surprised. And frankly, if we're wrong about Jesus, why the hell are 10 Gentiles of different languages grabbing the shirt of a Jew and say, take us with you, now we know God's with you. Jeremiah, the first time I met David, he was teaching Jeremiah here in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 16:19-20, the Gentiles will come to the Jewish people and they will say, surely we made a horrible mistake. We have inherited lies and vanity, which there is no truth. How could a man make unto himself gods when they are not? The shock of the nations and the messianic age is the theme that's consistent. And ask yourself the question. If the Jews are wrong about the most central element of the end of days, why are the Gentiles all stepping forward throughout the Jewish scriptures saying we made a monumental mistake? Who would have ever believed this? But that's the opening question of Isaiah 53.
But to move even further away, slightly from the Christian interpretations, it's clear to me now, and I'm sure to you, Tovia, that we have about 5 minutes left, therefore we're probably not going to get anywhere adequately into chapter 53 tonight. But I do want to add this to what we've just discussed about the nations of the world being astonished. Because of the history of this passage, polemically, and its textual aura and the way it's been used back and forth, we sometimes forget that there are other nations in the world. It's not just Christianity. It's also, which at least has an arguable position with us over Isaiah 53, it is also Islam. It is also Hinduism. It is Buddhism. It is every other nation, spiritual discourse in the world are going, wow, we never realized this. We never realized that in fact the Jewish people have undergone tremendous historical processes and circumstances to bring the world to where it is now, and most of what they've suffered because of us. And therefore, if we never believed this, we weren't told this by our fathers, we never realized this, and we still wouldn't believe it now if we didn't see it with our own eyes. It's very important to remember, this is not just about the Christian world going, oh my gosh, this is the whole world. This is the nations of the world.
You know, I'm just at this. We have about 3 minutes left. the reason for the shock, and I think, and David, correct me if I'm wrong here, the Christian world in particular, because after all, Rome is the last of the four kingdoms, which is the kingdoms, which is the church. You see, throughout history, if you read Christian literature, if you read the works of Bucer and Luther and Calvin and the church fathers, Jerome and Augustine in his book, The City of God, and so on, they all describe the reason why the Jewish people suffer so much. And you'll hear this. There are many Gentiles listening to this show who have heard anti-Semitism in their own homes, and you know who I'm talking about. People will often say, you know why the Jews suffer so much? Because of they deny Jesus, so that's why they went through a Holocaust. Even nice Christians might say this in a quiet room. What happens now in their utter shock is that what they attributed to Jewish suffering throughout history, they realize is a mistake. The Jews weren't suffering as a result of their iniquity, meaning rejecting Jesus. They were suffering because we were doing this most horrible thing. Who would have believed this?
Precisely. And I just want to apologize to the listeners. The Mount of Olives did not just crack in two. My microphone unprofessionally and accidentally just dropped because I picked up a book. So
David got excited.
I got excited.
He does this, and that's why I take it slower, David. Yes. He gets so he can get over me. This is one of the things that David and I go through. Let's do this, David. We're going to have to wait till next week.
We're going to have to wait till next week. But that's exciting because of the whole of 53. We've set up the context, and I think this has been an important session.
In1hour.net, the website. David Solomon, my friend, my guest, teacher of Tanakh, Jewish history. I thank all of you. I hope that what you're hearing now will turn you to the God of Israel. I pray that there is someone listening right now in Nebraska, Miami, who tonight you're going to accept Hashem as your Lord, as your Master, and you'll reject every other one. After all, do we have any other Father but God? Is there any other Savior? No, not the one. David, thank you so much for joining us.
Always a pleasure, Toby.
Shalom.